can write out questions now as we answer these first two. First question, Keith, is in the emergent, is the emergent church affecting assemblies and in what way? How can we fight these attacks?
That's a good question. I'm sure it is. In my limited acquaintance, because I don't get everywhere and I don't go to every group of believers trying to follow New Testament principles, so I have to just generalize. I would say it's not having a major effect generally today, but the underlying attitude nonetheless is having an effect. That is, I don't think specific people in assemblies are jumping on the emergent bandwagon. I have been a little worried when I've, worried isn't quite the word, but a little dismayed maybe, when I've discovered some of the books in some of the homes of the Christians I visited that are from writers of this emergent perspective. And it's surprised me sometimes, some of the people that have had some of these books, and not for critical purposes either. I was at a camp that is frequented by many New Testament assemblies, another place far away from here, and I mean far, far away, and in their bookstore they were selling some of these emergent books. So certainly it has some effect. But the underlying problem, I think, today, one thing that the emergent church appeals to, and one thing that we're seeing more and more in assemblies, is it appeals to a subjective, experiential understanding of the truth. And what I mean by that is, today we have people that you can show them the scripture and say, now this is what the scripture says. And they'll say, well, I don't care. This is what I want to do. And certainly God would want me to be happy. You know, that's the thing. It's about how I feel. Or whenever somebody comes to a place and says, well, I'm just not getting anything out of this meeting. That kind of thinking goes right in line with what's being promoted in postmodernism. Because it's less about objective, it's not about objective truth. They reject objective truth. They reject propositions, the Lord telling you what you must do. It's more subjective. It's more a feeling. Oh, I think the Lord would have me do this. I think the Lord would have me do that. That kind of thinking is becoming more and more pervasive in Christian circles of all types and even in assemblies. So that you can show somebody chapter and verse, then that's no longer good enough for them. They think, well, yeah, that's true, but I'm going to go off and do what appeals to me anyway. So how to combat that? Well, we have to still preach the word. And we have to be as comprehensive as we can in building a foundation among the believers of the truth. And in making sure that when they come, they're not just getting good devotional thoughts. I mean, I love devotionals. I really enjoy on my computer, I have three devotionals, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and John MacArthur's Strength for Today, and Ironside's The Continual Burnt Offering. And every morning I read all three, and I love devotional thoughts. And it's nice to come, and when you hear a brother give a good devotional message, that's good. But we also have to be laying down the truth of Christianity, the truth of the faith. We have to be systematically preaching our way through the Scripture. One thing I've done in my home assembly over the last 5 or 6 years, I don't preach there every Sunday. I preach many different places, and different brothers preach on different Sundays. But what I always do when it's my turn again, I come right back to where I left off, and I preach through a book systematically. So I've done the whole Gospel of Mark verse by verse. I've done Acts verse by verse. I've done Romans verse by verse. And I'm 2/3 of the way through Philippians right now. So when it's my turn next Sunday, for example, I'll pick right back up with Philippians 4. And I've noticed a benefit from it. Not only do I do that, another brother is working through the life of Abraham right now. And just as we've been led of the Lord, we've been going through Scripture and how it's written and laying down doctrinal foundations and trying to teach principles of God's Word and get people established in the truth. And if you have a grip on the truth, you're not going to be swayed by these errors. You're not going to want it. The kind of people that fall into this thing are usually the kind of people that aren't well grounded and that are dissatisfied in assemblies for one reason or another. They want to change everything. They're not happy with the oversight, or they're not happy with the structure, or whatever it is they're not happy about. They're looking for something else, something that appeals to them. But if we can get people to understand and love God's truth, they won't fall into this error.
As the church is being attacked on the four fronts, how do we keep our young people in the fellowship and not leaving the assembly for, quote, a livelier, unquote, fellowship? And if you could just briefly mention the four fronts again, please.
Okay, sure. The four fronts are representative, incidentally. There are other ways the faith is being attacked today. These are just four big areas where there's an onslaught. The four fronts have been, there's an attack on the authority of God's word. There's an attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an attack on the mission of the church. And there's an attack on the goodness of God regarding the problem of evil and suffering. How do we get our young people to be able to combat these things and to stay and be excited about the truth? Well, that's a difficult one, and there aren't easy answers. One thing that I've been encouraged by, I mentioned Mark Swaim earlier, since he's been home on furlough, he came home and he began meeting with various people around different states and talking to some of us and telling us some of the things he had learned in his years of service in Poland. And he said, one thing is that in dealing with the young people, you can't wait till they're teenagers and then start to try and put down these truths. It's got to start when they're children. And so he's encouraged us at my home assembly in Gilbertsville to start a children's group, and he's helping out with the children's group in Monterey and one in Oxford, Pennsylvania, and another in at Northridge in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. So this is one thing that I think is a very good idea, that we've got to start from the time our children are very small. Now, my little daughter is 3 years old, my older daughter, and already she can say from memory six verses in God's Word. And it's not that she's an exceptionally bright child. I mean, I don't know how bright she is compared to other children. Don't have anything to base it on. But children are like sponges, and they just pick up things. And not only do we have to try from early childhood to get scripture into our children and get them established in the stories of the Bible, but by the time they reach elementary school age, we better start being a bit organized in how we do that and making sure our children know why we do what we do and what we believe about God the Father and what we believe about God the Son and what we believe about the Holy Spirit. One thing that decimated assemblies in the UK back in the early 1950s was the kind of the first wave of the charismatic movement, because assemblies hadn't really spent much time up to that point in developing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or in teaching that doctrine. So when these charismatic groups came through, just assembly after assembly got taken over by it because they hadn't understood anything about the working of the Holy Spirit because it hadn't been taught upon. So we've got to be dealing with, you know, truths of what is God like and what is salvation and what are the different aspects of salvation. I mean, when did you last hear anybody preach about the different words of salvation? What's condemnation? What's redemption? What's propitiation? What's reconciliation? What's sanctification? Talk about positional and practical truth. You ask your average Sunday schooler, 17 years old, in a lot of assemblies, they're going to give you the deer in the headlights blank look. They're not going to have any idea what you're talking about. We've got to start younger bringing these things out. And if it's done right, especially by people that have gift and that are able to talk to children well, it can be very effective. And by the time they're teenagers, they love the Word of God and they want to go on. And I can say that's my testimony. I really started in God's Word seriously when I was 14 years old and just kept going from there. And if I hadn't started young, I wouldn't have had the opportunities that I had in my 20s and now in my 30s. So the Lord used good men around me who incidentally were much older than me. These guys were in their 70s and 80s, and I was 14. But we didn't believe in a generation gap there, and I don't think we should let that stand in our way. I think the older have to teach the younger, and you know, every stage of the way in Christianity, we're to be committing to faithful men what we have. So I think Mark is right, what he's encouraged us to do, to start even younger with children on the things of God, not just nice Sunday school stories and devotionals, but get into the meat of the word and slowly give them an appetite for that so that when they're teenagers, they're more developed. And then when we send them off to college, they're ready to meet the atheist professor. They're ready to meet evolution. They're ready to meet the postmodernist or whatever it'll be in 15, 20 years if the Lord doesn't come then.
If there are any more questions, please bring them forward as we read this question. You mentioned an ancient futures movement in the first message. Please briefly tell us about that.
Sure. There's an article in Christianity Today from 2 or 3 years ago that gives a great overview of it, and you can probably find it on their website if you type in ancient future movement. Unfortunately, Christianity Today, one reason why I stopped getting it was they were not just reporting on this, but it was obvious they were very enamored with it because they went through a stretch of about 4 issues in a row where they were really promoting this kind of thing. It goes back to the late 1970s with a theologian by the name of Weber who wrote a book, I don't remember the title, but where he basically said to bring back one thing the modern church has done in the West is it's lost the mysticism and the grandeur and the wonder of Christianity. So one way to get back into this is to go back to the ritualism of the early church, to go back to incense and candles and liturgy. And later people that have followed in the same train of thought have said, you know, we need to be learning from the hermits who went out and lived in holes and caves out in the deserts in the early Christian centuries and so forth. Basically, They claim to be evangelical. They claim to be holding to the core doctrines of the faith, but they want to bring in things from Orthodox Christianity and to an extent from Roman Catholicism into evangelical church practice. So they want to get more involved in images and stained glass and buildings that evoke wonder and grandeur. Now, the fascinating thing for me, I lived for a time in Israel and later lived for a time in Spain and have traveled to different countries that have Orthodox and Roman Catholic cathedrals and churches in it. And it always fascinated me the things people could make shrines out of and how you could go, for example, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And you can just stand there at the doorway and watch people come in and get down and kiss a certain stone on the floor. Or watch people go down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem where they have the stations of the cross marked out on different buildings where people will go down through and touch, oh, here's where the Lord fell and here's where so-and-so wiped his brow and here's where this happened and that happened. And they get taken up with the physical. And everything is about the physical. When the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well raised this issue with him, she said, well, our fathers told us that here in Mount Gerizim is where we ought to worship. And you Jews say in Jerusalem you ought to worship. And the Lord Jesus said, woman, I tell you truly, the time is coming and now is when neither here nor in Jerusalem are you going to worship the Father, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. That's what the Father seeks to worship him. And believers that are out in the Aturi forest with nothing around but trees for their canopy, believers that are in the South Pacific meeting on a beach outside of a building, believers that are meeting in a home somewhere are no less spiritual gatherings, no less a temple of God in the spirit than places with big buildings and with things that appeal to the senses. Because this is what it is all. If you don't have real spirituality, Satan will counterfeit. If you're not united to God by the Spirit and not worshiping spiritually, well, then you're going to get the same kind of experiences somewhere else. So if it's not God's Spirit, you need something else to simulate the effect. So some religions, ancient and modern, have used hallucinogenic drugs. That's a good substitute for the Spirit, because it opens your mind to another world, and it takes you out of control of yourself. Sadly, it opens you up to demons. It opens you up to terrible forces. And likewise, the smell of incense and the look of candles and the look of buildings and the way these places are even designed, the architecture is designed to make you walk in and feel minuscule, to feel like a little flea before God. And God is so great and grand and mysterious. Now, we confess that God is great and grand and, in a sense, mysterious. Perhaps we can't fathom him. But at the same time, this is the God who came to walk among us in Christ. This is the God who said that the Lord Jesus said that the Father and the Son would come and make their abode in us. This is a God who comes intimately close to us. And he gives us better things than these physical things. So this ancient future movement is just a cop-out. It's people that aren't being spiritual, and to try and fill the void of spirituality, they're going back to physical things to simulate the effect. When what they need to do is to go back and get right with God and his Spirit, maybe to be saved in the first place in some cases. So it's a very dangerous movement, and yet it's very popular today in some circles.
Our last question. Do you see preaching Jesus in such a way today that causes false conversions?
I think that definitely happens all over the place in different quarters. Certainly there has been a shift in the late 20th, and it continues in the early 21st century, to preaching about people's needs. And as the Lord Jesus coming to meet your needs. So if you're sad and you're depressed and you're lonely, or your marriage is a wreck, or your business has gone down the tubes, try Jesus. Jesus will give you great joy. Well, guess what? A lot of people come to Jesus and lose their spouse. The New Testament envisions that possibility in 1 Corinthians 7, that they may want to depart. A lot of people come to Christ and lose their business because they can no longer go on carrying on their business as they did before, or maybe they're ostracized for embracing Christ. A lot of people coming to Christ, sooner or later, everybody's going to face tribulation. The Lord said, in the world you'll have tribulation. So preaching a gospel that's kind of a feel-good, come to Jesus and Jesus will make your life better, that's not true, and that's not the issue anyway. The issue is that God is offended at our sin. And there's very little preaching done on sin today. And people like Joel Osteen openly say, hey, I don't preach about that. I've heard him say that, you know, on Larry King Live and different venues. People today, and even in evangelical circles, there's a lot of preaching on psychology and trying to make you feel better about yourself and not having as much guilt, when in fact the central issue is we're alienated from God. And what the gospel is God presenting us life through Christ, but if we're going to have that, we need to repent. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, as hopeless sinners that are lost and need to come to Christ. And I think so many people today don't even understand what sin is. When we use the word sin to the average person in the street, they have no clue what you're talking about. So you've got to start explaining just what sin is and what God expects of us. And, you know, most people are quite shocked when it really dawns upon them, hey, I'm a sinner. Hey, God's not pleased with me. Most people think I'm okay. So if I just need to add Jesus, and if I add Jesus, if I'll be happier, and he'll help me with my life, and I'll have somebody to turn to in time of trouble, well, those are all byproducts of the gospel. That's true, but that's not the central thing. The central thing is getting right with God by having your sins dealt with. And they were dealt with on the cross. We've just got to come and receive the good of that work. So I think, you know, I see it, I've seen it in camp work, where there's a push for psychological decisions sometime. I'm always careful. I do camp work. I believe in camp work. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel to kids. But I'm so careful not to push somebody into saying something before they have understanding of what they're saying. Because in my own family, I have more than one close family member who today would tell you they're a Christian, and they would point back to a childhood profession, and yet there's been nothing in their lives in decades of any sort of fruit that one can see. Now, I realize I can't look on men's hearts, but it makes me very skeptical of their professions in the first place, and we have to get back to the biblical gospel of preaching about sin. So I think, yes, there is a lot of fluffy preaching today that doesn't get to the heart of the matter and doesn't delve into what Christ really did on the cross. There's a lot of sentimentalism and a lot of preaching about the cross that emphasizes his physical sufferings, which, yes, are bad. But the core of the cross is the propitiation made there, the sacrifice that satisfied God in respect to sin, and the redemption, the payment that was made that freed us from sin, and all the things that flow from that.
We really appreciate Keith's ministry this afternoon. It's really a challenge for us. And let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this day and the blessings that you give to us. We thank you that we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cross. And we thank you that Christ is risen and coming back again. Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts to draw us closer to yourself. We ask, Lord, that we would seek your face in such a way that we wouldn't be influenced by the postmodern culture and the relativism and the contempt for your word that we see around us. We pray, Lord, for a working in our hearts so that we would be prepared in these last days to defend the faith. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of grace and a God of mercy. We thank you that you're a God of holiness and of justice. We praise you, Lord, for sending your Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And Lord, we pray that we would preach that message in season and out of season. Lord, we pray your blessing on Keith and Naomi and the girls. We pray your blessings on all of us this day, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, if you would like a CD of these messages and the question and answer period, please sign up on the sheet on that first table to the right of the door.